So it was suggested to me that we take an entire Sunday and just talk about the, how do you interpret the Psalms? Because the Psalms are a very unique literature. But in thinking about that, it just seems like we're not preaching Christ when we do that, just in my own mind. And so what we're going to do is we're going to preach different Psalms throughout this next 3 months. And as we go through the psalm, we are going to, if there's something that's important, there's something that we need to know about how to interpret the psalm, we'll bring it out then. But if there is something confusing to you, ask me afterwards and we'll see if we can't clear that up. There are 150 psalms, we know that. And what's really unique about the psalms is their order. They are not in chronological order. Right? If they were in chronological order, Psalm 90 would be Psalm 1, because Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And so he would have written earlier, and so he would be in the very front. But it's not that way. The Psalms were ordered by the Greek translators 200 years before Christ. They were translating the Masoretic text into Greek for to create the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and the translators ordered the Psalms in a specific order, an order that they thought made sense. So Psalm 1 and 2 actually are like the gateway to the 150 Psalms, The whole Psalter is there to point us to the last five psalms that are just praises. There are just continual praises to God. And so what we're doing today is we're entering in just into the doorway of the psalms. And then, of course, over the next 3 months, we're going to be just focusing on those psalms that are within the first book of the psalm, which is 41. 41 psalms make up the first book. And so we are going to be sticking within that framework just for the summer. But there are a lot of different authors. You guys know that. You know that David wrote probably about 75 of the Psalms. 40 of the Psalms are unnamed. And then there were other authors that also wrote. But what you may not know is it took about 900 years to write the Psalms. That's the time span that all the Psalms cover. And it's written in a specific kind of poetry. It's called lyrical poetry. It's the kind of poetry that we would find in music, in the lyrics of music. Why do you think that's the way it was written? Let me get some feedback. Why was it written that way? In some cases, that's true. We see that in Psalm 4. We see where David writes on the stringed instruments to somebody, and you're right.
Some of the oldest literature is actually written like that in lyrics,
mm-hmm.
and it also helped with oral tradition and passing on down information.
Mm-hmm.
And the lyrics and the ending would help people remember them in the right order.
Mm-hmm.
So there's actually a technicality to that as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Like rhythm music.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
mm-hmm. Yeah, when you're talking about people who have an oral tradition, you find a lot of these people groups sing. They spend a lot of times crafting their stories in song because it's easier to remember. For those parents who are trying to teach kids scripture, I know parents that just pull their hair out because the kids just can't seem to get it. And yet when you put it to song, suddenly the kids go, they can suddenly recite scripture. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Who knows it? Beloved, let us love one another, For love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He who loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4:7-8. That's the benefit of raising children, is that you learn how to teach them where it sticks, and when it sticks to them, usually you've learned it first. And it sticks with you over time. And so that's one of the reasons why the Psalms were intended to be sung. But imagine, I don't know if you've ever thought about this thought. When I was studying this passage, I was thinking to myself, Jesus would have sung these. Right? He would have sung Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, it has different verses of what he said from the cross. The Psalms speak of Christ. All of the Scripture speaks of Christ, right? I mean, we know that. We've studied through that before. John 5, verse 39, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it's in them, it's they that speak of me, right? They miss the point. But then in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says to his disciples that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the Psalms are more than just simple songs. The Psalms have deep theological truth. And so as we begin to think about the Psalms this summer, I want you to keep that in mind, that they were meant to be sung, but they were meant to be remembered. In this psalm, the psalmist is going to describe two ways, or two roads, or two gates. You have the way of the blessed man, and then you have the way of the wicked man. Tremper Longman, he's an associate professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. He writes about Psalm 1. Psalm 1 deliberately draws two portraits in our minds, the portrait of the wicked man and the portrait of the wise man. The question is posed, which are we? As we enter the sanctuary of the Psalms to worship and petition the Lord, whose side are we on? And so as we are going through this passage together, I want you to keep that in mind. Where am I? Am I on the side of the blessed man, the wise man, the righteous man? Or does my life have a tendency to bear towards the side of the wicked man? The writer begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The word blessed is an interesting word. Some of your versions, other than the ESV, will say, happy is the man. Happy. This particular version uses the word blessed, but the word actually means supremely blessed. It is the idea that it's not just simply a blessing, but it's a filling up of the blessing. It's actually a plural, not singular. Let that sink in for a minute. One Hebrew scholar translates the text, oh, the blessednesses, is that a word, of the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So there is a multiplicity of blessing. Now, the Greek uses that, in my understanding, for either to mean two things. One, there are many, many blessings, or it's trying to emphasize the intensity of the blessing. But remember Paul in Ephesians, when he was writing to the Ephesian believers, he said, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, right? Every spiritual blessing. Which seems to indicate that it's not just merely we're happy. We are extremely happy, extremely blessed, extremely satisfied in life. Why? Well, let's figure out why. The verse continues, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What's unique about Hebrew poetry is parallelism. The writer says the same thing in two length lines. Look with me for a minute. Look carefully at the text. Walk, stand, and sit. Okay? What are those? What are those?
Verbs.
Well, okay, other than verbs. Okay? Position. Yes, yes, positions. Are you walking, standing, or sitting? The next three is this: counsel, way, seat. What's it mean? Counsel? Going to seek advice from somebody, right? Way, their path, seat, sitting amongst them. And then the next three, wicked, sinners, and scoffers.
Nouns and adjectives.
You're so helpful. So the writer is presenting us three groups: the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. These other progressions that we're reading are there to describe these groups, or what the wise man or blessed man does not do with these three groups. He doesn't walk among them. He doesn't stand in their midst. He doesn't sit among them. What's that tell you about this wise man?
He's careful.
He doesn't, the next progression is this. He doesn't seek counsel from, he doesn't follow in their ways, and he's not comfortable among them. Now, this is an extremely important picture, and we're going to get into it a little more in a moment, but Paul, I'm sure, was thinking of this passage when he wrote to the Corinthians, bad company ruins good morals. Who you are around, who you choose to be around, who you choose to be friends with, who you choose to let within your sphere of influence makes a difference in your life. The progression is intentional. He's showing us a downward spiral because he starts with walking among them, then he goes to standing among them, and then he goes to sitting as if now he's become comfortable with the people he's with. It's a downward spiral. He is becoming just like them if he were to stay there. And the psalmist is saying what we all know to be true. We've all had this experience. The world is aggressively trying to evangelize us. The world is aggressively trying to make us just like them. We know that. We know that from experience. We know that from the kind of influence others have had on us in the past. Most of us, I think especially in our youth, we develop friendships with people who are just like this, who influenced us to, and who desired for us to, walk away from that church stuff or that Jesus stuff and just come and have fun with the rest of the world. We've seen it. Monique and I, when we lived in Hunedoara, we had a young woman, a disabled young woman, who was a part of a ministry that we had with the disabled. And she was our translator for us for a lot of our ministry. But she, because of her disability, she wanted to be married, but nobody would seem to even take a second look at her. And so she got online and she ended up meeting this guy from America, and this guy was a non-believer, and he came to Romania in order to marry her, And Monique and I found out about it after he showed up. And so after all of my daughters went and spoke to her and tried to convince her this was a bad decision, Monique and I went, and we gave the gospel to her fiancé while they were married. But before they got married, I warned her, and I told her. I said, in my experience, when we let that kind of influence into our lives, we don't attract them to church and to Christ. They pull us away. And that's exactly what happened. In contrast, we also knew a young woman in Alaska who had graduated from school and she wanted to be married. She was living at home with her parents. And I used to think about Sarah, and I wondered, maybe she was just content to be single. And so I asked her one day, and she said, no, she wants to be married, but she wanted to be married to somebody who would point her to Christ, right? She wanted to be married to a godly man who shared her faith and who would one day just keep pointing her to Jesus. Sarah would not compromise. This other young woman would. A blessed man, a blessed woman, refuses to compromise with the world. Can you imagine the ache in this remaining young woman's heart that she must have as she realizes that even though she's a Christian, that her husband is not going to be in heaven with her at all. Her husband won't be there. As far as I know, they have no children, so if they did ever have children, it would be a very difficult situation. But a blessed man refuses to compromise with the world. Paul helps us to understand a little bit more about what it means to be ungodly and the influence it has on us. In Romans chapter 8, let me read a couple of verses. For the mind set on the flesh, not the spirit, the mind set on the things of the world. For the mind that is set on the flesh and the mind that is set on the, excuse me, the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Flesh. See, it's all through Scripture. You have a choice. You can be a wise man, you can be a righteous man, you can be a blessed man, or you can choose to be comfortable with the world, comfortable with friends, anonymous. You can be just like everybody else. One is blessed, the other's not. David in Psalm 139 cried out, Lord, do I not hate those who hate you? The proof of loving God is that we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. If he hates sin, we hate sin. That means we don't make friendships with things that he hates. Now, somebody's probably thinking in their mind, well, don't we need to be friends with people in order to bring them the gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely. We do. But we need to guard our hearts. We need to protect ourselves. We need to be aware that the influence of people can draw us to thinking like they think and wanting what they want. If we're not careful, we too can be drawn away. Who recognizes the name Billy Graham? Yeah? Billy Graham was an evangelist. He passed away just a few years ago in his 90s. But what most people don't know is they probably don't recognize the name Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton actually was an evangelist who began at the same time about Billy Graham began. Charles Templeton was from Canada. And of the two of them, Charles Templeton was more famous. He was always being asked to come to these different cities to speak and to do these big crusades. And he was much more famous than Billy Graham was. At one point, he decided, well, I need to go and get a higher education. And so he ended up going to Princeton University to get a degree. And when he came out of Princeton University, he came out an atheist. The world had had more influence on him than he had had on the world. In fact, he wrote a book, Why He Left Jesus. He died a bitter, bitter man. Our text continues, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I know something about people who love God, and so do you. You can have people who say they love God, and yet their Bible collects dust on the shelf. Those people cause me to wonder. But then you have the people who delight in God's Word, who love God's Word, who love to read God's Word, who love to memorize God's Word. When you open the church to have a Bible study, you know, if they can be there, they try and be there. Delighting in the Word of God is kind of like the thermometer that checks the temperature. If you delight in God's Word, you have a healthy temperature. Yep, I can be confident that person loves Jesus because they love His Word. But if you have somebody who just, you know, I mean, yeah, I come to church when I feel like it, when I have nothing else to do, and, you know, maybe I'll read my Bible if I feel guilty enough. You have to wonder, do they really love Jesus? To illustrate the point, the psalmist goes on to say of the righteous, they meditate on His law day and night. Meditate. Fills his mind with. When he rises in the morning, his day starts with the Word of God. Throughout the day, he's thinking about the truths of God's Word and applying them to life. And then at night, as he lays down, he's still thinking about God and God's Word. That is the kind of person that does not stand, walk, stand, or sit amongst people who will draw him away. Because God's Word is a delight to him. Does this describe you? Just think about it for a minute. Be honest with yourself. Does this describe you? How do you know? Well, does God's Word control your behavior? Does it control the way you speak? Does it control your choice in friends? Does it control how you spend your time? The Apostle Paul was so given over to this idea of God's Word directing his life that he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, whatever position in the world I had, whatever education I had, whatever ethnicity and culture that I came from, whatever status I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, if anything is more valuable to me than knowing and living for Jesus, something's wrong. Doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. But it may mean that I've put something ahead of my relationship with Christ. Well, what's God's promise to the blessed man? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields his fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. Not only does a blessed man choose his friends carefully, but a blessed man delights in God's word and he bears fruit. And he endures suffering. How many of you like the idea of enduring suffering? Not at the top of my list. I admit it. Not at the top of my list. But God's idea of blessing is not what the world tells us that blessing is. In a lot of charismatic churches today, we hear a lot about financial blessing. If you just have enough faith, you'll have health, you'll have wealth, you'll have all of these things. But that's not what the scripture says. There are other groups that go on to say that no, it's popularity, it's position, it's education, all of those things are proof that I'm blessed. That's not God's idea of blessing. God's idea of blessing is that you will bear fruit for his kingdom. God's idea of blessing is that you will, even though you suffer, you will go through the suffering because he will be with you in the suffering. Well, how do we know he's talking about suffering? Well, because in Jeremiah chapter 17, he enlarges this whole idea that is presented in Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Starts the same. Whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. Does not fear when the heat comes. What's the heat? The difficulties of life, the suffering of life. For its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Trees planted by water streams don't just survive. They thrive. Even when Christians go through tough times, when the Word of God is part of who they are, when they delight in it, they still suffer like other people. They still suffer job loss. They still suffer the death of a loved one. They still suffer through sickness and car breakdowns and you name it. They still suffer like everyone else. But the difference is, they don't suffer alone. The difference is God is with them and God promises to bring fruit in season. You may not see it right away. In the midst of your suffering, you may not see that it's having an impact on other people or causing you to grow and change. You may not see it right away. But suffering has a season you go through, just like a tree is planted and it grows up and it only bears fruit at a certain time of year. We Christians grow up and mature and bear fruit when the time is right, when God has brought us to that place. Probably no one suffered more in Scripture than Job. Would anybody agree with me? Other than perhaps Jesus. He lost all his wealth in a single day. All 10 of his children died in a single day. His body was covered with weeping sores. He suffered in every way imaginable. And on top of that, his wife said to him, curse God and die. But he didn't lose hope. How do we know that? Well, Job 23:10. Listen to what Job said in the midst of his suffering. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Do you hear hope there? The suffering in the life of a Christian is there as that fiery furnace to take the dross, the impurities out of the gold to make it shine, to make it pure. It has its effect on us. It causes us to thrive. Even in times of drought, the tree remains strong. Even in times of difficulty, when our hearts are planted in God's word, we will continue to grow. We will continue to thrive. So we don't fear, because God provides everything we need to prosper. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua has taken leadership over the nation. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Joshua, I would be scared to death. Aaron failed. God said, okay, Aaron, it's time for you to die. Moses failed. God took Moses away. And now, suddenly, it's Joshua's turn. Joshua, I want you to take this million plus people. I want you to cross into this promised land, the land that I promised to give you, and you are going to lead these people into battle after battle after battle after battle. God didn't say, I want you to practice more with your weapons. God didn't say, I want you to work out to get buff. God's advice was this. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God's counsel to Joshua is delight in my word. God's counsel to us is delight in his word. If you would be what the psalmist refers to as a righteous man in verse 6, then his word is what we need to delight in. But there's another way in the text. We saw it when it was read. There's another path. There's another road. The psalmist writes about in Psalm 1. Jesus would refer to that road as a wide road. It's the easy road. It's the road most people take. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You see, the road of the righteous is the narrow road. It's the road to life. The wide road is the road to death. Verse 4 says this, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So what's it mean to be wicked? Well, the text infers that the wicked are those that are not blessed, right? They are those that are not concerned about their relationship with God. They're not concerned about where they're going to spend eternity. Their only concern is about today. They love what the world loves. They desire to fit in with everybody else. They desire to be part of the group. Those are the people that Paul refers to in Romans 8 as in the flesh. When we are in the flesh, we seek to prolong our lives and do the things that we want to do. We don't want to give those things up. If we're in the flesh, we want what the world wants. And we want it as long as we can hold on to it. But the Apostle Paul describes these people as enemies of God. But verse 4 says, they are like chaff that the wind drives away. The chaff is the waste. The chaff is what's left over from winnowing the grain. The chaff is the hard shell that comes off the grain when it is winnowed. It's unstable. As the wind comes, it blows away. And whatever is left on the threshing floor when they're finished, after they've collected all the grain, is burned up. That's the wicked. This psalm is meant to cause us to think. The writer wants us to ask ourselves, what road am I on? Would you be able to answer that question? Am I careful about how I choose my friends? Making sure that those friends are the kinds of friends that are going to point me to Christ. They're going to point me to righteousness. They're going to point me to His Word. They're going to help me to grow. Do I want to study it for myself so not only can I bear fruit for myself, but then I can bring that knowledge that I've gained and the wisdom that God has given me to my brothers and sisters in Christ and help them grow? Is that my heartbeat? If not, I am not part of what the psalmist calls the congregation of the righteous. There is no other alternative. There is no third road or fourth option. There are two roads, according to this text. There is the way of the righteous, the way of the blessed person, and there is the way of the wicked. Two ways. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. Where am I? Can I know? Yeah, I can. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the answer is not just what road am I on, but it's in whom do I trust? Who do I trust? Do I trust myself? Do I trust my wisdom? Or do I trust the wisdom of God? God's provision for my sin is His righteousness. So the question from the psalm for us to ponder this week is, which way am I currently walking? The wide road with most people, or have I found the narrow road, the one that few travel, the one that leads to life? Have I found the one who says, I am the way? He is our hope. He is our righteousness. So as you think about this text this week, I just want to submit this to you for your continued study, your continued meditating. If you don't know Jesus, I'm sure there's somebody here that would love to talk to you about that. But if you're struggling and you realize that these things are true, but you're struggling with things that you want to be free of, come talk to us. Come pray with us. Let us pray with you. We are a family. None of us is perfect. But the psalmist reminds us there are two ways. What road are we on? May the Lord guide us into all truth. Not just for our benefit, but for His honor and glory and unending praise in eternity. One day we will stand before Him. And it's my prayer that we will all stand before Him in praise and honor and glory. Amen?